The purpose of these events is to thoughtfully consider some implications of being a disciple of Jesus Christ today, and to do so with more specialized and concentrated attention than is normally possible in the average schedule of the church. They are open to the Capitol Hill neighborhood and to the public at large, and it's hoped that they'll be used to provoke both thoughtful and energetic reactions to the truth of the Christian gospel in today's world. We have these forums at an irregular frequency, but if you are interested in being notified of future forums, please sign up on the sign-up sheets, which are where? They're going to be at the back by the door, so where you came in. If you give us your name clearly written and your email address, we will happily keep you informed about any future forums. There are books on tonight's topic and by tonight's speaker at sale in the back afterwards. His books are featured on the to the right. You'll see as you go back there. There'll also be tapes available to tonight's talk immediately afterwards, as well as all the previous forums. And not for sale, there is coffee at the back to encourage us to stay around and talk a bit afterwards. Our format will be to hear our speaker and then to have a time of questions and answers, in which you will ask and our speaker will answer. Tonight the topic is Whitfield and Catholicity. The topic was our speaker's idea. And by Catholicity in the title, he's not referring to the Roman Catholic Church, but rather to that largeness of heart and keenness of mind to see the gospel in people of whatever denomination or connection. This idea of Catholicity is an ancient Christian idea. So, for instance, at the Capitol Hill Baptist Church here on Sunday morning, Lord willing, we'll be using the Nicene Creed written in the 4th century, which defines the attributes of the church as one holy, Catholic, and apostolic. Now, we often will replace that word Catholic with the word universal, because that's what the word means, universal or Catholic, primarily as opposed to local. So while a local church is indigenous in the sense that its members are taken from the local population, its nature is heavenly. The nature of a local church is to be in Christ, and therefore it participates in the same unity and the same holiness, and we can even say the same apostolicity, which all other truly Christian churches participate in, regardless of where they may be located. In one sense, the Catholicism of the church is simply all of its other attributes, unity, holiness, apostolicity, appearing everywhere and any time there has been a true church or true Christians. Now, how should this knowledge affect us individually as Christians and in Christian service? Should it affect us? Are there any examples of this we can look to and be instructed and edified by? Well, in order to address this, we are honored to have with us our speaker this evening. He was born in Lancashire in northwestern England in a Presbyterian home and was educated at Durham University in the north of England. 1955 was a momentous year in his life because in that year, 50 years ago this year, he married Jean, who's with us also this evening. It's an honor to have you. And he also entered the Christian ministry that year. And I think it was that same year he was used by God to found the Banner of Truth magazine. And he's written a great retrospective on this in the current edition of the Banner of Truth magazine. So if you get this, you'll find in there an article by our speaker in which he recounts what was going on 50 years earlier when this magazine got started in Oxford. 2 years later, he and some others founded the Banner of Truth Trust, which most of us will know through its book publishing and its pastors' conferences. From 1956 to 1959, he assisted Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones at Westminster Chapel in London. And since that time, he has become the father of 6 children and grandfather of 10. He has been the pastor of Grove Chapel, London, and of St. Giles Presbyterian Church in Sydney, Australia. We know him mainly through his editorial work through the director of the director of the Banner of Truth, through his speaking and preaching, and through his books, a number of which, as I say, you can find for sale at the back afterwards. We have there Evangelicalism Divided, The Invitation System, The Forgotten Spurgeon, his 2-volume biography of D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, Revival and Revivalism, Jonathan Edwards, Wesley and the Men Who Followed Him, and his most recent book, The Old Evangelicalism, Old Truths for a New Awakening. We have a number of copies of that. Our speaker retired from the Banner in 1996 and since then has been living in Edinburgh, traveling, speaking, and writing. He has always had a special interest in the 18th century. Thus, he's written books on Jonathan Edwards and John Wesley. Tonight, we hear him on that other great figure of the 18th century, George Whitfield. and how his ministry was Catholic. And we trust he won't be Roman from his topic. Bring on the main speaker. It is our privilege to have tonight as our speaker, Ian Murray.
Thank you. Thank you for the welcome. We always look forward to being here. We come quite regularly, don't we, really? But it's never soon enough, and we very much appreciate the welcome and being with you. Shall we pray before we start? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that through our Lord Jesus Christ we can be found in Thy presence this evening. We thank Thee for the knowledge that, believing in Him, we are not our own, that Thou hast loved us and cared for us and guided us and brought us on our way to this very day. We give thanks and praise to Thee. And Lord, we know that Thou hast been the dwelling place of Thy people in all generations. We thank Thee for a great cloud of witnesses that have gone before us, who are with Christ, which is far better. We pray, Lord, as we meet this evening in Thy name, that Thou wouldst help us to think aright. We thank Thee for the testimony of those who have spoken to us and whose word comes down to this day. Be with us then, we pray. Cleanse us from sin. Help us to give all praise and glory to Thee. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the subject, as you've heard, is George Whitefield and evangelical unity or Catholicity. And I must begin by saying that to appreciate Whitefield's position in this regard, we have to remember what went before him and what followed after. And there's a great contrast. That is to say, Whitefield was in between the 17th century and the 19th century. He was born in the year 1714. The century that went before, the Puritan century and other men, was an age where the churches were rich in biblical teaching and often in experience. But as you may recall, they parted company, many of them, on the question, how is the church to be organized? And in England, there was a major division in the year 1662 when the Act of Uniformity was passed and one half of the Christian population was Church of England, the other half were called dissenters. And the word dissenters went on for well over 100 years. You'll find Whitefield using it. The dissenters were the people who were put out of the parish churches, who became, another word, nonconformists. The dissenters also disagreed about the organization of the church. Some were Presbyterians, some were Baptists, some were Congregationalists. So, as you look back to the 17th century, you do see the fact that the Christian witness had separated in these various strands. Now, when you come on, miss the next century for the moment, and go on to the 19th century, something remarkable has happened. 19th century, missionary societies, Bible and tract societies, evangelistic effort, and these are not being carried on within specific denominations, but there's a new unity, and Christians, transcending denominational differences, are working in the mission field, and it's a great change. It's a great contrast from the 17th century before, William Carey in Calcutta, working side by side with Anglican missionaries and so on. Now, why did that change take place? Well, one reason it took place was that Christians began to recognize more clearly what John Calvin had written long before. Calvin wrote, in the 1550s, not all the articles of true doctrines are of the same sort. Some are so necessary to know that they should be certain and unquestioned by all men as the proper principles of religion. Such are God is one, Christ is God and the Son of God, our salvation rests in God's mercy, and the like. Among the churches are other articles of doctrine disputed, which still do not break the unity of the faith. Does not this sufficiently indicate, says Calvin, that a difference of opinion over these non-essential matters should in no way be the basis of schism among Christians? So, Calvin wrote that, as I say, in the 16th century. It came to be recognized much more fully in the 19th. And what brought it into recognition was not Calvin's writings or any book. It was the fact of the evangelical revival. Evangelical revival in America called more often the Great Awakening. And in that period, as you I'm sure know, there was a recovery of the gospel and of the fundamental truths which are necessary to salvation, and therefore the word evangelical came into common use. Evangelicals are people who are gospelers. They believe the foundational truths of the gospel. So that came out of the evangelical revival. And if you ask, was there any particular person who was most responsible for making it prominent, the answer has to be there was, and his name was George Whitefield. Now, you've already had warning about the word Catholic. And it has to be used because Whitefield used it very commonly. And until comparatively recently, it was much more widely used among Protestants. And since then, as you know, it happens, words are hijacked and words are devalued. But the truth is that the Roman Church is not Catholic because, as you've already been told, Catholic means universal, embracing all. The Roman Church has never embraced all, has never been universal. The Catholic Church, the Holy Catholic Church that we confess in our creeds, is the church which is the universal family of God. And everybody belongs to it who belongs to Christ. So a believer in Christ is a member of that body. Faith in Christ. So Catholic, as you were reminded, the old Greek and the Roman Latin word simply means universal, embracing all. And Catholicity is the spirit which is generated in the hearts of believers, which makes them ready, happy to love and to embrace Christians wherever they meet them. We go as strangers to places, many of us, don't we, on holiday or business, whatever, just happen to meet a Christian, and instantly there is a unity. The unity already exists. Christians belong to one body, and Catholicity is that readiness to embrace all who belong to Jesus Christ. So evangelical unity is really the child of Catholicity. The two go together. Now, briefly on Whitefield's life. Some of you will know it, I'm sure, and others maybe have forgotten or haven't yet read. He was born in the year 1714, as I said, in the west of England, in Gloucester. Age of 16, he went up to Oxford. And at Oxford, he met Charles Wesley and then John Wesley, came under conviction of sin, joined what was called the Holy Club. And after much inward conflict, came to real faith in Christ about the year 1735. 2 years later, when he was 22, he was preaching in London and preaching on the new birth, regeneration. The churches were astonished. They thought, they believed that regeneration was what happened to everybody when they were baptized, and they were all regenerate. And to hear an Anglican clergyman preaching the new birth as something that must happen to grown-up people was surprisingly new. 1737, 2 years later, Whitefield had really come into the full light of the Protestant evangelical faith. He was preaching that we are accepted by God solely on the grounds of the merits of Christ, that all works have no place, that it's the obedience of Christ alone that becomes ours on faith in him. So as he preached that, there was great controversy. And that really was the beginning of the evangelical revival, 1739. Whitefield was put out of churches. They wouldn't allow him to preach in them. So he began to preach in the open air in February 1739, and a revival began. Revivals often bring controversy and division, and that's what happened. And the controversy goes on to the present day. in this respect. What actually was happening? And there were some there at the time, particularly amongst the clergy, who said, it's pure excitement. This man's personality, bit of drama, bit of eccentricity. Whoever saw a clergyman preaching in the open air in a gown, cassock? So they said, the whole thing was explained on natural grounds. And there are still those who write on the subject who take that position. The great, as I see it, reason to say that that is absurd is the effect that followed this preaching. People were convicted of sin. Lives were changed, turned upside down, not just in one section of society, but from the higher ranks of society right down to coal miners in Bristol. There was a moral transformation. Same thing happened here in America, Great Awakening. It was said in Boston you could have put bars of gold on the pavement and nobody would have lifted one. Now, does excitement produce that kind of change? How do you get something that's so similar to the book of Acts and refuse to say it's the same thing? Of course, the evangelical Christians believed that that was the exclamation. God intervenes in history. There are times when the Holy Spirit is especially poured out. The day of Pentecost, Peter said, God has made that same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And I'm sure that as Christians, we are right to say that at certain times in history, God in a special way revives his work. Now, let me just mention two things that it seems to me underline what was supernatural in Whitfield's life and ministry. The first is, things didn't work out as he had planned or organized or anticipated in any way. After he had left Oxford, he was given a burden for the latest colony on this side of the Atlantic. You remember in those happy days, Britain had 13 colonies on this side of the Atlantic. And the youngest of those was Georgia, 1733. And Whitfield then, in 1737, believed that God was leading him to Georgia and came over to Savannah. But once there, he was especially burdened by the condition of children, many orphan children. I don't quite know what had happened. Parents had died or what, but there were many destitute children. And so he wanted to raise money for an orphanage. There was no money in Georgia. Savannah was hardly built. It wasn't built. There was sort of about one street. So there was nothing else to do but to come back to England to raise funds. And so it was when he came back to England, in the meantime, God having brought him to a fuller understanding of the truth, when he came back to raise funds for the orphanage, instead, this great revival began. And when he came back from London, across the Atlantic at the end of 1739, landed in Philadelphia, again to raise funds for the orphanage, traveled up into New England, and the orphanage faded into the background. The funds were raised. The orphanage was built, but something far greater was happening that Whitfield had never anticipated and which was to change both our nations. So the book of Jeremiah says, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. And isn't that true if we're Christians? I'm sure we recognize that. We don't guide our own lives. God is overruling it. You see it in Whitfield. And then the other thing in Whitfield's life that stands out in the hands of God is the way in which his initial fervor and zeal and devotion was kept so bright right through to the end. He became an itinerant preacher. The need led him into that. Crossed the Atlantic 13 times. He traveled the whole eastern seaboard from Boston down to Georgia. I don't know how many times he did that, and did it on horseback, of course. But he became an evangelist. So I want to go right through to the end of his life, to the last year, 1770. He's dying, really, of asthma, though he doesn't know it. His motto is, In those days, if sending a letter, you had a seal that you put on the back of the letter, and often people had a motto that they put on the seal. And Whitfield's motto was, I'll give it to you in English. It was, "Let us seek heaven." Little Latin motto, "Let us seek heaven." And that's how he lived. 1770 then, he's arrived in New York. He's writing on July the 29th to a friend in England, "Since my last and during this month I have been above 500 miles in circuit and have been enabled to preach and travel through the heat of the day. Congregations have been very large, attentive, and affected. Oh, what a scene of usefulness is opening in various parts of this new world. All fresh work where I have been. The divine influence has been as at the first." 23rd of September, same year, he's in Portsmouth, New England. And this is his last letter. He'd been ill, and he tells a friend, "By riding 60 miles, I am better, and hope to preach here tomorrow. I trust my blessed master will accept these poor efforts to serve him. Oh, for a warm heart. Oh, to stand fast in the faith." And a few days later, he's reached Exeter in New England. He was to preach in the church there, but the crowd was far too big. So for the last time, he stood on a barrel in the open air and he preached to a great throng of people on the text, "Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith." "Works," he said, "works? A man get to heaven by works? I would as soon think of climbing to the moon on a rope of sand." And as he finished that sermon, somebody took down the note, "I go," he said, "I go to a rest prepared. My sun has arisen. It is now about to set for..." No, he said, "it is about to rise to the zenith of immortal glory. I shall soon be in a world where time, age, pain, and sorrow are unknown. My body fails, my spirit expands. How willingly would I live forever to preach Christ, but I die to be with him." And he died at 6 o'clock the next morning in Newburyport, Massachusetts. Dr. Ebenezer Pemberton of New York said, "Perhaps no man since the apostolic age preached oftener or with greater success." John Newton, who often heard Whitfield, he wrote, "If anyone were to ask me who was the second preacher I ever heard, I would be at some loss to answer. But in regard to the first, Mr. Whitfield exceeded so far every other man of my time that I should be at none at all." No problem to say who was the first. John Wesley preached his funeral sermon, and Wesley said, "Have we read or heard of any person since the apostles who testified the gospel of the grace of God through so widely extended a space, through so large a part of the habitable world?" So coming on to our subject, which is evangelical unity and Catholicity. Catholicity is a word that's often been misused. So let me start by identifying what we mean by Catholicity. And first of all, some negatives, what it doesn't mean. Catholicity doesn't mean treating Christian doctrine as though it is unimportant. You know, there are people who believe that. They say, we all have the same experience. As long as our hearts are right, let's not be too concerned about matters of doctrine. That wasn't Whitfield's position. Whitfield said, if we love Christ, we love the words of Christ. We can't separate the two. There's one Lord, one faith. There are fundamental truths that every Christian is bound to adhere to. Listen to him. He's speaking on the conversion of Zacchaeus, on the words, "Zacchaeus stood forth and said, Behold, Lord." It is remarkable how readily people in Scripture have owned the deity of Christ immediately upon their conversion. Thus the woman at Jacob's well, "Is not this the Christ?" Thus the man born blind, "Lord, I believe," and worshipped him. Thus Zacchaeus, "Behold, Lord, an incontestable proof this to me, that those who deny our Lord's divinity never effectually felt his power." Christian experience is bound up with a love of gospel truth. There's a modern book on Whitfield called The Divine Dramatist. Don't recommend it to you. I think it's a very poor book, to be perfectly honest. I'm sorry to say so, but I really believe it is. And one of the absurd statements in that book is that throughout his life, Whitfield showed no interest in theology. No interest in theology. Well, that is patently wrong. There would never have been an evangelical revival if it hadn't been for recovery of truth. It was truth that caused the uproar. Whitfield says, "Many of the clergy deny us the use of the pulpits for no other reason but because we preach the doctrine of justification in the sight of God by faith alone," and so on. So doctrine was at the very center. To say that Whitfield was just a kind of preacher, talker, dramatist, it gives a totally wrong impression. So my point is that Catholicity doesn't mean that we say doctrine is unimportant. And I think I should add too, Catholicity doesn't mean that we never engage in controversy on secondary truths. You know, Calvin's distinction at the beginning. Some fundamental truths, some truths that we may call secondary. But because they're secondary, that doesn't mean they should never be disputed. Because as conscientious Christians, we should adhere to everything that's revealed in Scripture. And Christians conscientiously believe that there are truths not essential to salvation, but laid down in Scripture for which we should stand. To give you an illustration of that, C.H. Spurgeon was a member of the Evangelical Alliance in London, and that was standing for fundamental truths. And it so happened at the period when Spurgeon was prominent in the Evangelical Alliance, he preached against baptismal regeneration. And it caused something of a storm. And people said, "Don't you realize you're going to upset evangelical unity if you speak on that subject?" And Spurgeon disagreed. And he was right to disagree. Because if the Bible reveals truths, we conscientiously as Christians, if we believe them, we have to be faithful to them. So Whitfield himself, when John Wesley, who he esteemed highly, when Wesley fell into certain errors on universal redemption, Whitfield publicly opposed him and opposed the Moravians too for errors. So I'm just illustrating the point. Catholicity does not mean that doctrine is downplayed. Secondly, Catholicity does not mean that we treat everyone as a Christian who professes to be a Christian. There are those who teach that. They say if a person professes to be a Christian, we must charitably assume that they are Christians. Now, this was a great dividing point in the 18th century. Because, remember, at that date in England and to a large extent in here on this side of the Atlantic, certainly in the towns, most people were church-going. Most people called themselves Christians. And yet, the church and the truth was having very little effect on society. Moral corruption, drunkenness, immorality. And the question was, why, with so many people going to church, is there so little salt in society? And the answer that some of the clergy gave was this: well, our people are weak Christians, they're deficient Christians. And Whitfield and Wesley said, that's the wrong answer. The answer is, they're not real Christians at all. And that caused a great tumult, as you can well imagine. Whitfield writes, "Many, many deceivers are gone abroad into the world. Mere heathen morality and not Jesus Christ is preached in most of our churches." And Whitfield swept aside the idea that because a person was baptized, that they were a Christian. And he believed that the first work of an evangelist was to take away the refuge of lies that so many unconverted people hide under. Christian is someone who has recognized what they are by nature, what the grace of God makes them, who's repented, believes on Christ. And Whitfield used to say, Christ is all, or he is worth nothing. If a person is a real Christian, Christ is all, or he's worth nothing. So Catholicity, secondly, does not mean we treat every professing Christian as necessarily a real Christian. And thirdly, quickly, Catholicity does not mean that church and denominational attachments can be treated very lightly and held very loosely. Now, Whitfield's been accused of that. Some people have said, well, he was just indifferent to the question of the church. And I think they're quite wrong. It's true he opposed churchianity, but he was in no way against church government and saw the necessity of it and often spoke of his respect for churches and his own church, the Church of England, he esteemed. It's quite wrong to say that Catholicity means that we play down, give no importance to church relationships. So what does Catholicity mean positively? One, what we've already said. It means focusing on the gospel. Apostolic Christianity, daily, in the temple and in every house, they cease not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. Catholicity is the spirit in which Christ's work for us is supremely before us, that we look upon being a Christian as an amazing, a wonderful thing. God in his mercy in Christ has made us new people. We don't know anything more wonderful than the gospel, that Christ's work has taken us from condemnation, has made us his children. The Holy Spirit has been given to us. The more Christ is prominent, the more we may expect the Holy Spirit to work and to give glory to his name. Whitfield, talking about the Holy Spirit being given on behalf of Christ, he says it is the lack of more of this, of the unction of the Spirit, that now at present disunites us. I despair, therefore, of a greater union, till a greater measure of the Spirit be poured from on high. Hence, therefore, I am resolved simply to preach the gospel of Christ and leave others to quarrel by and with themselves. And Catholicity means that loyalty to the gospel does take priority over loyalty to our denomination. I've said it doesn't mean downplaying church, but it does mean that when it comes to the crunch, as it sometimes does, our first loyalty is to the gospel and to Christ. And Whitfield and Wesley, as you well know, were often told that they were being disloyal to the church, causing trouble in the church, and their response to that was, in their own conscience, our first obligation is to Christ. Now, let's move on to how did Whitfield learn Catholicity? Where did it come from? And the first answer is quite obvious, surely. It was a result of his own rebirth. When a person becomes a real believer, they suddenly have, do we not, brethren and sisters, do we not have a special love to all those who belong to Christ? It comes with the rebirth. We know, Whitfield speaking, quoting John, we know we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Where a person truly is in Christ, narrowness of spirit decreases in him daily, says Whitfield. Of this spirit, the primitive Christians were renowned, so that it became a proverb, see how these Christians love one another. Further, he says, this love is not confined to any particular set of men, but is impartial and Catholic. A love that embraces God's image wherever it beholds it and delights in nothing so much as to see Christ's kingdom come. Well, although it came with Whitfield's rebirth, Catholicity had quite a struggle in coming back in the 18th century. The division between the Church of England and the dissenters was like Jews and Samaritans. There were virtually no dealings between them. And if they did have dealings, they were often not very happy dealings. So, and of course, Whitfield had hardly met a dissenter in Oxford. There were no dissenters because by law, no dissenter was allowed to study in Oxford. So there was this great division. And Whitfield, by upbringing, was entirely on the Church of England side. And he tells us that when he went to, on his way to Georgia, the ship stopped in Gibraltar. Someone told him that in Gibraltar there was a society of Christians who were Scotch Presbyterians. Whitfield says, at first, I did not think it agreeable to visit them. See, that's a bit of the, I did not think it agreeable to visit them. But then somehow or other, he bumped into some of them, and they got on well. And I exhorted them, Whitfield said, I exhorted them to love and unity and to come and hear him preach, which they did. And it so happens, as Whitfield, that he was preaching on Ephesians chapter 4, from which I took occasion to urge them on the necessity of loving each other with a Catholic disinterested love, to be of one heart and one mind. And the outcome was, there was an English society of Christians in Gibraltar, and these two societies happily were united. So that was the first example in Whitfield's life, and grew out of his own conviction. When he was only 24 years old, he said, I long to see a Catholic spirit overspread the world. May God vouchsafe to make me an instrument in promoting it. It's quite a statement, isn't it, for someone of 21. Now then, this Catholicity in Whitfield was strengthened by his reading, his books. One of the first books he read was by an Episcopalian, Scottish Episcopalian, Henry Scougal. Well, that was all right. It was Church of England. But after that, he started to read Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry died in the year Whitfield was born, 1714. And as Whitfield began to read Matthew Henry, he thought, well, this is wonderful material, wonderful. And then he came across a biography of a Scottish Presbyterian, Thomas Halyburton, and he found that that was rich too. So within a few years, Whitfield was deep into Puritan literature and discovered that these dissenters had been greatly blessed in the past. Now, Wesley disagreed with him. Wesley said at this point that Whitfield was being misled by these dissenters and Puritans. And Wesley wrote to Whitfield in 1740, and he told him, quote, no Baptist or Presbyterian writer knew anything of the liberties of Christ. Whitfield wrote back, what? What, he said? Neither Bunyan, Henry, Flavel, Halyburton, nor any of the New England and Scots divines knew anything of the... My dear sir, he said, what narrowness of spirit and want of charity arise from your principles. So at this point, you see, the truth was Wesley had never read any of these books. Prejudice was far too strong. But in God's guidance, Whitfield had come to them and had recognized this overall unity. Now, something else happened soon after this that greatly deepened Whitfield's attachment to Catholicity. And it's a sad story, and sad for me to tell you, as a Scotsman, what happened. In the 1730s in Scotland, when awakening was beginning in England, something similar began in Scotland on a smaller scale. Two preachers, Ralph Erskine and Ebenezer Erskine, powerful preachers of the gospel. They witnessed against the corruption in the national church in Scotland, the Presbyterian Church, and the result was in 1733 they were deposed from their churches and silenced. So the Erskine brothers, with a few others, formed what they called an associate presbytery, and their purpose was faithful evangelism, to bear witness against corruption in the church, and so on. They heard of Whitfield a few years later, and they invited Whitfield to Scotland. He came in August of 1741, and they met in Stirling, and he had a discussion with the ministers of this associate presbytery. And they asked him whether he accepted that the Presbyterian church government was the scriptural pattern. And Whitfield replied that he did not have light to receive this. And then they asked him, this was of course a lengthy discussion, but they asked him, would he preach for them only until he had further light? And Whitfield said, I asked, why for them only? And Mr. Ralph Erskine said, they were the Lord's people. I then asked whether there were no other Lord's people but themselves. And supposing all others were the devil's people, they certainly had more need to be preached to. Well, this discussion, carried on by good men, came to nothing, failure. I mustn't elaborate. I think you've got the point. But the saddest part was this. The next year, in the Church of Scotland, That is, the church that had silenced the Erskines, wrongfully silenced them. In that church, there was an awakening, and hundreds of people came to real faith in Christ at Campbell's Lang, Kilsyth, other places, 1742. And Whitfield was the main preacher. He'd come back to Scotland, and the associate presbytery, the men who had been silenced, simply couldn't believe that the Spirit of God would do such a thing, and they attributed it to the devil and opposed the work. And that was a tragic event. And the men who had been faithful and put out of the church suffered from it. And it wasn't until several years later that I think they realized their mistake and repented of it. But this affected Whitfield. It showed him how easily any of us can become sectarian. These men weren't deliberately sectarian, but that's what it came down to. So I'm still summarizing what led Whitfield into greater Catholicity. And another argument quickly, what led him into it? His travels, you know, that horseback travel through the colonies over here. He'd stop in a village and he'd preach in the Baptist church, and then the next he'd be into Virginia and he'd be amongst the Presbyterians and Samuel Davies, or he'd be up in Massachusetts with the Congregationalists. And his experience was that as he met with these brethren of different denominations, they were holding the same gospel, preaching the same truth, and that had such an effect on him. Now, can I give you a few reasons why Catholicity fails among Christians? Why does it fail? The first reason, I think, has to be that our fallen human nature is prone to prejudice and to ignorance, and that prejudice isn't killed stone dead when we are regenerated. We carry about with us, all of us, the effect of wrong principles, things that we've learned. And so what happened in the opposition of the Presbyterians to Whitfield happened in Church of England people. Some of them, no doubt, who opposed him weren't Christians at all. But even amongst good men, there's a propensity for us to be over-influenced by ignorance and prejudice. One 18th century leader said that God washes our hearts here and he'll wash our brains in heaven. It's an overstatement, you understand. But there's some truth to it. Whitfield says, "It must needs be that offences come, while good men carry about with them the remainders of indwelling sin, producing with prejudices of education, blindness in their understanding. The blessed Jesus wisely permits such things to cure us of spiritual pride, to remind us of the necessity to looking to himself, to teach us to cease from man, by convincing us that the best of men are men at best, and to inure us to long-suffering and forbearance towards one another, and to excite us for a more eager desire for heaven, where these disorders will be at an end." So Catholicity fails because of prejudice. It fails because often the word church in a denominational sense is identified with the body of Christ. That's a great cause of killing Catholicity. That's Church of Rome said the reformers were all schismatics because they left the church, identifying church with the body of Christ in a wrong sense. I must pass over that. But that's an important point. Catholicity fails because of the constant opposition of the devil. The devil's motto is divide and conquer. And the devil is constantly working either to intrude unbelievers into the church or to work through Christians to work on our pride or to work on our ignorance or to work on our cold orthodoxy. The devil will work on us if he can to disrupt unity and to produce division. Whitfield says, "Good men have an artful enemy always near at hand and always ready to blow up the coals of contention in order to raise a smoke whereby he may blacken or blemish the work of God. What infinite mischief have needless divisions occasioned in the Christian world? So, moving towards my conclusion, I'd like to have talked a bit, but the time is running on what's the evidence of humility in Whitfield? And I'll just mention one or two things briefly. Supremely, his humility. When he was a young man, zeal sometimes ran away with him. And to his credit, in later years, he would apologize to one or two and others who he had overstepped the mark with. He was very ready to admit his own mistakes. His relationship with John Wesley, I think, is exemplary. As I told you earlier, he opposed some of Wesley's teaching, but he esteemed him very highly. And it was his dying wish that Wesley would preach his funeral sermon. And when Wesley wrote his will, sorry, when Whitfield wrote his own will, this was the last sentence in his will. I leave a mourning ring to my honoured and dear friends and disinterested fellow labourers, the Reverend Messrs. John and Charles Wesley, in token of my indissoluble union with them in heart and Christian affection, notwithstanding our differences in judgment about some particular points of doctrine. Grace be with all of them, of whatever denomination, that love our Lord Jesus, our common Lord, in sincerity. That's Whitfield. And the last time he came back here to America, he wanted to develop the orphanage into a college for students. And to do that, he would have been helped if the Archbishop of Canterbury had given him approval for a new charter for this college. And the Archbishop of Canterbury was willing to do this on one condition. The condition was it should be exclusively a Church of England college. And Whitfield said, I would sooner cut my head off than betray my trust by confining it to such a narrow bottom. That's George Whitfield. My last point is on how can Catholicity be increased? First of all, by always looking at other believers as Christians. As Christians. When someone is converted, they're not converted to a church or a party, but to Christ. And we are to treat fellow Christians as we would treat our Lord himself. Isn't that right? Inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of these, the least of my brethren. What a solemn truth that is, that we should regard fellow Christians as those who not only belong to Christ, but who are truly indwelt by the Saviour. And brotherly love, therefore, is not something additional that we have to add on to our lives. It's just the result of our being Christians. If we love one another, John says, God dwelleth in us. That's the evidence that God dwells in us. The blessed Jesus, says Whitfield, cares for his people of all denominations. He is gathering his elect out of all. Happy they who with a disinterested view take the whole church militant into their view. Secondly, how can Catholicity be increased? Let us desist as much as we can from secondary controversies. I did say earlier, sometimes there is legitimate controversy over secondary truths, but it's a great ploy of the devil to draw us as far as he can into controversies with fellow Christians and to divert us from the work of powerful proclamation of the gospel to the world. I don't doubt that the devil sought to do that in the 18th century. If he could have diverted Whitfield from being an evangelist, the devil would have scored a great victory. But he didn't do that, and we need to beware of that. We need to keep the life of heaven before us. And this is the way Whitfield lived. Heaven is before us. Between us and heaven is just a narrow stream. And the spirit of heaven is a spirit of love. The brethren and sisters, the church that are gathering in heaven, are all one. And we should be emulating their spirit now. Once when Whitfield was in New England, a woman said to him, she said she'd value his opinion on the difference between Dr. Cotton Mather and another minister, both of whom were dead. But it had been quite a controversy 40 years earlier. And Whitfield said something like this to her, "Madam," he said, "those are not things they talk about now, and not things upon which they differ now," and reminded her she should be thinking more in that way. We need more of heaven before us and in us. "We're all going to one place," said Whitfield to the church. "God in his infinite grace keep us from falling out by the way." And this reminds me of my favorite quotation really from Whitfield. He was preaching in front of the courthouse in Philadelphia in the open air on one occasion. I suppose he must have said this often. And in preaching he stopped and he looked up to heaven and he said, "Father Abraham, whom have you in heaven? Any Episcopalians there? No. Any Presbyterians? No. Have you any Independents or Seceders? No. Have you any Methodists there? No, no, no," was the reply. "Whom have you there? We don't know these names here. All who are here are Christians, believers in Christ, men who have overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of the testimony." So lastly, what's the main need? More communion with Christ, fellowship with Christ. Whitfield believed, and surely it's biblical, that brotherly love is the overflow of Christ's love. That as we ourselves seek fellowship with Christ, it's inevitable that our relations to other Christians will be affected. Somebody said about Whitfield, "He had such a sense of the incomparable excellence of the person of Christ." That enlarged his heart, and in that enlargement of heart, he loved others. This final quote from John Wesley, preaching Whitfield's funeral sermon, he asked the question, "What was the foundation of Whitfield's life?" And this was Wesley's answer. "It was the love of God shed abroad in his heart by the Holy Ghost that was given unto him, filling his soul with tender, disinterested love for every child of man. From this source arose that torrent of eloquence which frequently bore down all before it. From this came that astonishing force of persuasion, which the most hardened sinners could not resist. Can anything," says Wesley, "can anything but love beget love? This shone in his very face and continually breathed in all his words, whether in public or in private." And I think a proof of that is the fact that after Whitfield had been preaching in one place, the child had heard him, and the child took sick and died. And the child's last recorded words were, "I want to go to Mr. Whitfield's God." Doesn't that give you an impression of the man's tenderness and the way he presented the gospel? So, questions, discussion.
Thank you for your talk. It's a blessing to hear and learn from Whitfield's life. One of the things he did, as I understand it, was he obviously spoke to large crowds. Very often in the crowds would be slaves, would be enslaved Africans in the South. And he had an obvious sort of inclination to preach to them as well, the gospel. As you think about this idea of Catholicity, and you think about that period of time and that period of issue, or that issue, What was sort of Whitfield's reaction to that circumstance, that set of problems, or how did his view of Catholicity inform his sense of ministry to that population?
I don't recall him speaking to it. I think he would have regarded the slavery issue as so much a part of the structure of society that nothing could be done about it. I think several years would have passed before, partly as an effect, of course, of the evangelical revival, that the church was stirred and the whole issue was faced. But one gets the impression at this earlier date that it wasn't really faced. That he preached to black people, evangelized amongst them, especially in Virginia and other places. That's absolutely true. And the sad thing, too, in Georgia, that when Georgia was first founded, slavery was disallowed. There was no slavery there. But it came in, I think, about 20 years later. I can't really say anything more helpfully about that. We need more study in that area. I'm very interested in a southern plantation owner called Charles Colcock Jones, who owned 4 plantations in Georgia in 1820. And he trained for the ministry at Princeton, became a Presbyterian minister, and then instead of going into regular ministry, he spent most of his life evangelizing amongst his black people in Georgia. I think his life is worthy of a Henry Forum sometime. Yeah. I'd gladly do it if you'd ask me, yes. Yeah. Tomorrow night, 7:00. Right. More questions. Thank you. Oh, do we, yes. Oh, after lady over here, after Sam, gentleman there first, and then bring it over here.
You mentioned the interaction. Thank you for coming all this way, and thanks for your remarks, by the way. You mentioned the interaction between Whitfield and the Moravians. Could you characterize the relationship and then elaborate on the dispute that you mentioned?
Not terribly easily. The Moravians were spreading out from Herrnhut in Germany, weren't they, in the 1720s and 30s. They crossed to Georgia's and helped Wesley, you may remember. Count Zinzendorf was their leader, and I think a pretty authoritarian leader. They had a view that assurance and conversion were bound up together, that you couldn't be a Christian unless you had real assurance. And they had a few views like that that caused confusion in societies in London. And there was a certain element of, certainly there was some mysticism. There was some talking about the wounds of Christ and the sufferings of Christ in a too physical way. And it was in that sort of area that both Wesley and Whitfield drew apart. It's sad in a way because the Moravians did much good, but they probably did their best work on the overseas mission fields. They weren't good when it came to theological instruction. That wasn't their strength. Their strength was more simple gospel truth. Does that help at all? Mm. Over here, please.
Well, I was wondering, since Whitfield was so concerned with trying to get people to be unified around the central truths of the gospel, did he feel that ideally it would have been better if somehow we could just not have denominations? Or did he accept that as being sort of inevitable and we just needed to try to work within those and be as unified as possible, even though
yes. We
had differences that he considered to be secondary?
I think the latter. I think he thought good men and women will never come to one mind on everything on all these points. And it's better, therefore, to maintain our distinctions, but over those distinctions, to keep the gospel uppermost so that the distinctions don't drive us into separation. Bishop Ryle used to say, yes, there'll be denominations, but let's keep the walls as low as we can and let's shake hands as often as we can across the walls. And I think that's probably more or less Whitfield's view. The danger is that men who have tried to say, all Christians should be in the same body, we shouldn't have any differences, they've tried to do it, and in trying to do it, they've often caused more division, haven't they? Isn't that the... Pardon? I have never seen that.
Benjamin Randall, a convert in Rhode Island,
yeah,
who became the leader of the Baptists in New England, he jokingly one time referred to, he had all of his little, I can't remember, goslings or something, and then one duck, you know, which was the Baptist.
I don't know. But I can tell you this, that when John Bunyan's works were reprinted in 1750, it's Whitfield who writes the foreword and exhorts everybody, talks about how the unction of Christ is on these books. And,
Hello. My question is, you made a distinction between kind of primary doctrines and secondary doctrines. Is believer's baptism, is that a primary or a secondary doctrine? And if it's secondary, is it, in Whitfield's view, appropriate for a secondary doctrine to be something that could exclude membership of a church based on like a secondary doctrine point of just disagreement?
I'm not sure I'll follow you on the second. If you define... fundamental truths as truths that are necessary to salvation, then I guess no one would say that a correct view of baptism is essential to salvation, would they? But when it comes to a local church, personally I think it becomes important at that point. You can't have confusion. And you should be baptized before you go to the Lord's table. That's clear enough. So that raises the question, who is baptized and what is baptism? So those are questions that are important in the local church, aren't they? And I would readily admit that even drawing the line between fundamental and secondary truths is by no means easy. And at certain points, what might seem to be secondary truths do become fundamental. I mean, when Spurgeon was attacking baptismal regeneration, he was on a fundamental truth, wasn't it? That's baptism overlapping with a serious fundamental error on the way of salvation. Difficult point, isn't it? What, I thought I answered your question. Your speakers are often very good at answering what they weren't asked to answer.
I'd be interested to hear, a little off topic but still on Whitfield, what you would say his impact was on the formation of our government, relationships maybe he had with political leaders in his time, and what legacy he left us there.
Well, some people have argued that his traveling between the 13 colonies was a unifying influence that very few people had. He was in touch with people the length and breadth of the Eastern Seaboard in a way that hardly anyone else was. And you remember when that bad war began in the 1770s, that the individual colonies weren't ready to sort of act together. It took time. But Whitfield, it's argued by serious historians, that he had a unifying influence. He brought Christians together, and he brought, Can you comment on that? I can't just quote the authors who take that view, but I think there's no doubt about it. And, of course, the Christian influence was unifying. Yeah. But his direct, I mean, he was friendly with with Benjamin Franklin, and Franklin went to him for advice, but I'm afraid there was no spiritual impact on Franklin. That book I quoted, The Divine Dramatist, says that Whitfield was closer to Benjamin Franklin than he was to Jonathan Edwards. It's another absurdity, isn't it? Isn't that a ridiculous statement? Yeah. Yes. Over here, Sam. Oh, sorry. Beg your pardon.
I've got the mic. Sorry.
Carry on.
I had a question. Just amidst his busy schedule, how did he cultivate this rich intimacy with Christ that overflowed? What was his devotional life like?
Well, Arnold Dallimore's got a two-volume biography of Whitfield. That's very good, and he tells you quite a lot. I don't think there's anything, you know, that would especially stand out. He certainly was a man of prayer and devotion to Scripture. He spent a good deal of time alone. I cannot think of anything that would make him uniquely different to other Christians. He didn't keep a diary. His letters, we have three volumes of his letters. They tell you a lot about him. Some people have said that, you know, he was a very poor mind, that he was just dealt with commonplace things and was no student. But Dallimore proves that that isn't true. And some of the letters that Whitfield wrote were very able, well-argued, logical. He evidently, he could have been a formidable writer, but he chose to give himself to gospel preaching. That's what he did supremely. Mm. Yes, somebody over here.
How would Whitfield rate Christian Catholicity today, do you think? Or how would you rate it, maybe in America or worldwide?
Yeah. Well, we were talking about this a little earlier this afternoon. Personally, the thing that encourages me more than anything when I come to the States is the fact that in different parts of the country, men who God has given leadership to, pastors usually, are cooperating with each other, and they're doing it across denominational lines, and they're helping one another, encouraging one another. I think that's very heartening, because to me that's a sign of the work of the Spirit of God. You know, you can herd people together by organizations, but you can't spontaneously bring men together from different groupings, different backgrounds, and find they're of one heartbeat and ready to work together. When that happens, I take great encouragement, and I do see that in the States. Mm. Yeah.
Hi, you mentioned Jonathan Edwards very briefly. I think a lot of us are probably more familiar with Edwards than Whitfield. What did Whitfield think of Edwards? What was their relationship like?
What did Whitfield think of Edwards? Well, let's see now. Whitfield was twice in Edwards' home. First in 1740, when he was a young man. He was very impressed. In fact, it made him very enthusiastic about the idea of marriage when he saw Edwards' home and Sarah Edwards. Edwards was, of course, an older man, a wiser man. He tried to advise Whitfield on one particular point, and Whitfield at that point wasn't ready to be advised. It had to do with Whitfield in his early 20s was inclined, if he had a strong impression on his heart, he was inclined to take it as the voice of God. God wants me to do this. How do you know? I have this strong impression. Edwards warned him that our impressions are no safe guide for guidance. And Whitfield wasn't very ready to listen. But within a few years, he did listen, because sadly, he got married. That was all right. But their first child, their only child, John, was named John after John the Baptist. Whitfield had a strong impression that John, when he grew up, was going to be a great preacher like John the Baptist. And the baby died when he was only 6 months old. And Whitfield then had to rethink what Edwards had said to him and came to see its truth. Impressions aren't a safe guide. That's not to say that God may not sometimes lead us that way, but to set them up as a guide. So, and then later on, Whitfield was bitterly attacked in New England by the moderate clergy, and it was Edwards who came to his defense and spoke very highly of him. So the relationship between them was a good relationship. As I say, I think they only met twice. And Edwards, of course, died in the 1750s, didn't he? So they, yeah. It's a little correspondence between them, but not much. About all I know. One there.
You mentioned regarding Whitfield during the revivals that he had a strong emphasis on the preaching of the new birth. And I've read where there's been some criticism of his emphasis on the new birth, as opposed to sort of preaching of more objective work of Christ rather than the subjective work of the Spirit. I heard this particularly from evangelical and maybe more reformed camps. Can you address that criticism, whether or not you believe that's legitimate?
I don't think that's a fair criticism. You know, quite a lot of his sermons are in print. Sermons on the righteousness of Christ and the atonement is always right there, the center of things, substitution. Everybody who heard Whitfield and read his sermons said that the sermons weren't really giving you the man. You know, he didn't. Sermons were either taken down rough or they were. Sermon writing wasn't his strength, but that he preached the heart of the gospel continually, I wouldn't doubt. And if we had that kind of preaching now, I think most of us would go a long way to hear it. Yeah, there was power in it, authority in it. You know, they say he preached like a lion, and yet he was like a lamb out of the pulpit. And with great compassion and much unction and authority, you know, people were awed. So many Christians today have lost any idea of what a revival is and what it means for God to draw near to a congregation and a community and the moral transformation. I mean, we see, by God's blessing, we see conversions, but perhaps none of us here have seen a real awakening. And I think the critics of Whitfield really need to study him more. That's my frank opinion. Thank you.